Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. I'll be preaching from there, Mark chapter 5. So I have been preaching through the Gospel of Mark in our church for a little while in our morning worship services. And we're presently in the place, as I mentioned earlier, where Mark shows us some of the things that Jesus did, where people were in desperate and in hopeless situations that reveal his power, that show that he did what only he could do, what no one else could do. And we've been seeing Psalm 93 each week in connection with this part of Mark because it speaks of his majesty and power. In Mark 4, 35 through 41, that was the first sermon that we had in this section, Jesus amazed his disciples by calming a violent storm with a mere word. He hadn't done anything like that prior to that in the Gospel of Mark that's recorded for us. They had been helpless before this storm and felt that they were going to perish. And then he revealed his majesty and power, and they stood in awe before him. And in Mark 5, 1 through 20, last sermon that we looked at, we saw how he cast out a whole legion of demons that had taken over a man that no one could control. The demons became beggars, however, before Jesus. He commanded them to depart from the man, and they had to obey. All who encountered this were in awe. Very foolishly, the people that lived there in their fear asked Jesus to go away. They didn't want to deal with this. And yet the man that Jesus had cast demons out of begged that he might go with Jesus, join with him and his disciples. But Jesus told him to stay and proclaim the great things that the Lord had done for him. And he did do that. And we know that there was a church established in this area, a very strong church, in the years that followed. Today we come to another desperate case. No one could do anything about a woman that has been bleeding for 12 years that no doctor has been able to cure. And today, with her case, we will see the mighty power of Christ revealed again when she comes to him in her unique way for healing. So listen as I read this passage to you beginning in Mark 5:21. Remember, I told you about the sandwich idea that in Mark where he will begin a story like a piece of bread on a sandwich, and then he switches to another story and gives that account and then moves back to the first story again, the other piece of bread. That's what we have here, though this is actually a historical record of how things unfolded, that Jesus started out in one direction and then he sidestepped when this situation with the woman came about and then went back to what he was originally doing. So hear then the word of God, Mark 5, verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. We will end the reading of God's word at that point. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. In this account, you see that Jesus is first entreated by an elder in the synagogue named Jairus to come and heal his daughter. As Jesus makes his way to the house of Jairus, this unnamed woman with a hemorrhage quietly makes her way through the crowd from behind and touches his garment in a way that would ordinarily be imperceptible to the person that was touched. We're told in the other Gospels that it was the hem of his garment that she touched, the edge of it. Her approach is similar to Jairus in that both of them are in deadly earnest, believing that Jesus was the only one who could help them and that they must get to him. But it is quite different in that Jairus came very openly and publicly as a ruler of the synagogue. He came and presented himself to Jesus in front of everyone, whereas this woman comes secretly with an effort to be concealed. We need to understand that this difference in approach is reflective of their different places in society. Jairus was a well-known, well-respected ruling elder in the synagogue. This woman was an outcast who had been unclean in her society for the past 12 years because of her affliction. It's presumed that she was probably not from Capernaum, where Jesus most likely was at this time, because she would have been known if it was her own community, but that she had come from a neighboring village somewhere. Today we'll look at how Jesus, by his sovereign gracious power, did more for this woman than what she even asked. And next week we'll see the same thing about Jairus, that he asked for something and then he got something that was even greater than that. I want to explain to you how I'll proceed today in looking at this passage and this woman. We will look at her infirmity both as the physical infirmity that it was, but also as a representation of the spiritual infirmity of sin that we all have. Preachers have spiritualized Christ's miracles of healing from the beginning, and for good reason. God himself makes such a connection. For example, in the whole Old Testament, you have many things that are physical things in the earth that represent spiritual realities. His people's deliverance from Pharaoh, for example, in Egypt, is used ultimately as a type to represent our deliverance from the hand of Satan. I will present this sermon to you under four headings, and I'll present it to you as it applies to you as those who, though you do not have a hemorrhage of blood, I would presume, who apart from Christ are nevertheless outcasts like this woman. The first heading, God won't even let you enter his house in that condition. Second, there is nothing you can do to fix it. Third, but if you come to Jesus in faith, he will fix it. And fourth, indeed, he will do much more than fix it. He will receive you into his very family. So let's proceed. God won't even let you enter his house in that condition. It is highly offensive to many people and embarrassing to many Christians the way God excluded people from worship in the Old Testament because of physical infirmities. This poor woman in our text had a flow of blood for 12 years. And as we read in Leviticus 15, a person with a bodily discharge like that was pronounced unclean. And anybody who came in contact with that person had to wash their body and their clothes and were considered unclean until evening. Even the places where she sat were considered unclean by association with her. There were similar prohibitions of other infirmities. Leprosy is a well-known example. It was also the case that if you came into contact with a dead body, it made you unclean. Because you see, before God, there is nothing of death. When we come before his glory and we are redeemed and we are resurrected and restored, there will be no death. It's not fitting for death to come before the holy representation and presence of God. So they were considered unclean by association with these things. This was a major part of the social structure of God's people in the Old Covenant. We need to identify with this as we come to this passage. To be unclean meant that you could not engage in the ceremonies of worship that God had appointed for His people at that time. It also meant that you had to avoid making contact with other people lest you make them unclean, and they avoided making contact with you so that they would not become unclean. It basically made you an outcast. But our Lord, who is always very gracious, had good reasons for these prohibitions that seem so offensive to us today. First, He did it to show us that nothing deformed by the curse will be permitted in His presence. The ritual worship of the Old Testament did not allow that which was associated with these things in the temple. Now, of course, that was only symbolic, the earthly temple. But the symbols are symbols of eternal realities. And what these prohibitions of uncleanness show us is that when God brings us to glory, there will be none of these things. It assures us that we will be delivered. There will be a resurrection to immortality, and there will be no more curse, no more infirmity before His face. So you that have physical infirmities, take heart. If you're in Christ Jesus, you'll be raised from the dead. And those physical infirmities will be completely eradicated and swallowed up by immortality. Praise to the Lord. Second, our Lord used these bodily infirmities to be to us a picture of the sin that excludes us from entering into His house. Even though most people were able to worship at the temple because they didn't have these physical infirmities, only the priest was allowed to enter the inner sanctuary, and only once per year, and not without a whole array of ceremonies and sacrifices offered in His behalf before He went in to purify Him. And the ordinary worshipers could only come to a certain point, and only after they also had had various ritual washings and ceremonies, all showing you are unclean, you cannot come before God, is a testimony that stands to this day. The whole point was that not one person was fit to come before God apart from the cleansing that only God can provide to us and that He has now provided through Christ, because they were under God's curse on account of their sin. And God will have no sin or nothing associated with it before dwelling with Him in His holy presence. Sin is a very offensive thing to our holy God, and we need to understand that because it's not so offensive to us. It is reprehensible that we, who are made in the image of God, should have ill will toward one another, that there should be malice and bitterness toward each other, or that there should be some rebellion toward God, that we should tell lies, that we should worship idols by modifying God and the way we approach Him to our own tastes when He is gone. That we should take God's name in vain, take it upon ourselves to decide what should be cursed and what should be blessed. That we should commit adultery, that we should live in selfishness and in greed, that we should neglect others in their need, even in showing kindness to them as we have opportunity. All this is reprehensible to our holy God who made us in His image. It defiles us. It ruins us in God's sight as His image. It is entirely unacceptable before His eyes. And this is, in a way, as I say, a good thing, because it means that when God is finished with His redemptive work in us and we're in glory with Him, that these things will all be eradicated. You have all had people sin against you, and you know what an ugly thing sin can be when you're the one who has been sinned against. But because we're all unclean, then we're quite desensitized, really, to the ugliness and the reprehensibility of sin. We're not nearly as offended by it as our holy Maker is. We are spiritual lepers. We are defiled by all that comes out of our heart and all that comes out of our mouth. Everything we do comes short of the glory of God and makes us unfit. My friends, you have not seen things in the right way until you see that you are offensive to God. Sin and all that is associated with sin is not acceptable in His sight. You cannot come before God in your condition. any more than this bleeding woman could come into the temple or the tabernacle before God in her condition in the ritual worship of the Old Testament. Like this woman, you are not fit to enter the house of God or to have communion with Him. I hope that the Holy Spirit has worked in you so that you can see that and that you will not fight against that and resist that. This is the reality. There is defilement in us. There is uncleanness before the living God. I hope that you are humble in spirit and that you mourn over your sin and over your condition and over death and the curse and all that's in the world that's associated with sin, the suffering and the plagues and the storms and all the things that are because of sin. The Lord will not let you enter His house in such a condition as you are in. And there is nothing you can do to fix yourself. Nothing that you can do in yourself to rectify your condition. You can see that with this poor woman as she is presented to us here in Mark. She had tried. Verse 26 tells us of her effort and of the outcome of her efforts. From verse 25, we read, "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years." So what did she do? She had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. There is no doubt that some of the methods that were employed would have been very unpleasant. She suffered many things from many physicians. I read an account of some of the things that they did to cure these sorts of things with, you know, ostrich eggs carried in a certain kind of cloth and all sorts of different things. But some of them were very unpleasant. You know, even in our day, with our modern medicine, the terrible effects of something like chemotherapy. It's a very primitive kind of treatment. Or the long-term use of medications and the effects that they can have on a person's life. And you know how many who are treated are made worse and not better. I remember when my daughter had surgery, they said she may be worse after this surgery. Over and over, what was thought to be good practice in medicine, even in our day, is recalled when the stats start to come in with all the problems that it's causing. And then they have to change their methodology. Now we do it this way. That way's bad. Over and over we hear that. Now, it's not always so. Often our doctors do wonders and we're very thankful for that. But in the case of this woman, you see, this is to illustrate to us there was no improvement. More misery came to illustrate how helpless we are before God. Think about it. Add to it all, she had spent all that she had on these worthless remedies. She was broke. Someone will say, as they did to me this very week, "Where's God in all this?" And I tell you, the Lord is right in the middle of all this. He is the one, by His gracious hand of a providence, that appointed that this woman would have this affliction for all these years. He brought this woman by that to this place where she saw that there was nothing else that could help her except Jesus Christ. He did it for her sake. And He does it for all those that He reconciles to Himself. The woman needed to see how desperate her condition was. And so do you, or you will never come to Christ. What a picture she is of us all. Try as we might, there is no remedy for our infirmities. What suffering there is in the earth because of our infirmities. Above all, there is death. In the Old Testament law, even contact with a dead body made you unclean. Yet try as we might, we have no remedy for death. We hardly even try, do we? We don't even think it's possible. Sin has brought God's curse, and God's curse has made us mortal. There is nothing we can do about it. There is no remedy. But even more vexing, here we have a picture of sin in our society. Social reformers in the late 1800s and early 1900s were very enthusiastic as they dreamed of a utopian society, especially that would come about through government education, where we would make model citizens through the education process. Herculean efforts were employed. Fortunes were spent. But who would say that we have brought forth a utopia? Each generation seems to have less control. There is division among the ranks of the people. Less willingness to actually sacrifice for others. Less ability to even get along with each other in our own homes. As we quarrel and sin is seen there in our selfishness and our pride. But worst of all, our efforts have filled us with pride so that we as a people try to get along without God's help. We deem that we could do this. And we still believe that part, even though we fail miserably. We deny Him as our Creator. We reject Him as our lawgiver and judge. And we see that we believe we have no need of Him as a Redeemer. Our condition is deplorable. But our ruined estate strikes us the hardest when the Holy Spirit begins to show us our own personal sin. What happens in our quarrels? It's always the other person. You did. But when we begin to see ourselves, it is then that you realize that there is nothing that you can do to rectify your corrupt heart. As soon as you begin to see what you are before God, when you see how little you have loved Him, how little you have regarded Him and thanked Him, how you have disregarded your neighbor, you realize how desperate your case really is. Like Isaiah, one of the holiest men who ever lived relative to other men, when he came before the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ and the vision that he saw, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I am a man of unclean lips," he said. He was a holy prophet who spoke the word of God. His words that he spoke for God were pure and holy. But in his personal conduct, he knew that he was a man that was impure and defiled in the sight of God, and that must be cleansed to be able to stand before God. And the godly apostle John, who leaned on the breast of Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper, when he saw a vision of Christ when he was an older man and had walked with the Lord for all of those years, and he saw the vision of the majesty of Christ, he says that he fell at his feet as a man that was dead. What atonement can you offer for your sin? What sacrifice can you make that would be acceptable to a holy God? What method can you enact that would change your heart so that you would be fit to come before God? Truly, there is nothing you can do to rectify your wretched condition. But if you come to Jesus Christ in faith, He will fix your condition. The woman is a splendid example of that kind of faith that comes to Christ. There's a lot of faith that doesn't save. There are people who believe in faith and faith. They have faith and faith. Only believe, just believe. Faith does not save when it is in the wrong object or in no object at all. There are many who trust in their own works or their own positive thinking or their own goodness or some idol that they make up and call God. Such faith might make them feel better now, but in the end, it will be their ruin. We have faith in bridges that we cross, but that faith is only as good as the bridge. If the bridge falls down, you can have all the faith in the world, and that bridge will collapse under the weight when you cross it. Our faith is only as good as the bridge. The faith of this woman was effective because her faith was in Christ. He is the only one who was able to deliver her. She had trusted in the physicians before, but they were not able to deliver her. It was the wrong place. To have faith in Jesus is to have faith in the right object, in the only one who can save you. Now let's take a look at her faith. First, you see that it began when she heard about Jesus. Look at verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came. Perhaps she heard of Jesus from people in her own community as the reports went out about all that he was doing. Perhaps she heard Jairus, the synagogue ruler, this very day come before Jesus and say, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." And perhaps this woman thought, if he can heal this girl that's on the brink of death, he can heal me. Perhaps her encouragement grew all the stronger as she saw the response of the Lord as he began to proceed to the house of that man, believing that he would heal that woman as he was going forth to do that. But however she heard, and her hearing caused her to come to Christ. If you hear and you go, it doesn't cause you to come, you didn't hear well. And that's the next thing. She not only came, but she came believing that Jesus could heal her. Her conviction that he could heal her is seen in verse 28. She said, if only I may touch his clothes. See, even then, she said, I will be made well. It's not so much that she necessarily had perfect confidence here either, but it was that she looked to the right remedy. We don't always have perfect confidence, but the main thing is that we look to the right remedy. She put her faith in the right place. It's so true that he is the one who is able. At last, there was someone who could heal her. But that's not all. She is also persistent, else she would not have made her way to him through the crowd. This woman is a fantastic example of faith in that she will not be stopped. She was not supposed to go through this crowd. She made everybody that she touched unclean. She was not supposed to touch Jesus without notifying him that she was doing so, without his permission. But she had to get to him, and nothing could stop her. She pressed through the crowd until she gets to him and she touches him and she is healed. Sometimes faith has deformities and defects like that, but the faith itself is the thing that saves us. We've got to get to Jesus is what the faith says. And she would have nothing else but going to him when it meant doing these things that were no doubt very difficult for her. Nothing could stop her. She presses through the crowd until she gets to him and she touches him and she is healed. Now, I must tell you that this is the distinctive mark of true faith. Once you realize that you are a wretched sinner in God's sight, that you cannot save yourself, that you cannot come even into God's house, that only Jesus can save you, nothing can stop you from coming to him. You must get to him. Your pride that says, well, I've got to work these things out for myself, cannot get in your way anymore. It's broken. You've got to get to Jesus. Your family can oppose you. They can even cast you out. But you must go to Jesus, regardless of whatever your family says. Your friends can sneer and they can give you a condescending smile as you talk about your yearning for the Lord Jesus. See, think you're quite silly. But that has no bearing on you. You go anyway. You must come to Jesus. The governing authorities can declare that it's illegal to worship the living God and to go to Jesus Christ and to serve him. They can threaten you with penalties and with torture and with death. But none of that matters to you because you must go to Jesus. And so you work out a way to get to him. Whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice, whatever crowds you have to press through, you press through. He is the only one who can save you. So like this wonderful woman, you come to him. Look at the wonderful result. There was no delay in what happened. Verse 29. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. She knew that he had done it. The bleeding had stopped. And she could feel that things had been put right in her body. So it was for all. So it is for all who come to Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. Once you trust in him as the one who died to pay for your sins, the forgiveness is complete and you're on your way to glory. Then you are not yet free of your sin and that you still commit sin after you come to Jesus. That freedom is not promised until Jesus returns or you go to be with him in glory. But you are delivered from sin's dominion so that you will continue in service to God. You will not be brought under the service of Satan and bondage to him again now that you're in Christ. And you are completely freed, however, from the penalty of sin. Completely freed. Absolutely, totally like this woman. It is gone. Never more will you be penalized for your sin in hell. If Jesus has suffered the pains of hell in your place, then you most certainly will not have to suffer the pains of hell. That's what he did on the cross. He went to the cross to bear our sins. All of our iniquity was laid on him. Our uncleanness was put on him. He was defiled. He was put to shame. All of our guilt. And the Father visited him with the pains of hell when he was on the cross, in order that we might not have to bear those pains. If you have come to him in faith, that is complete
Forgiveness is complete. You are fully justified in the sight of God. You cannot be any more put right before God in your standing than you have been through Jesus Christ. And the promise is there that you also will be fit, made fit when you go to be with Him in glory. You will be completely changed. Already you're being changed. And children, let me say something to you here. When you were born, your parents, if they knew Jesus, brought you to Him for cleansing and forgiveness. They presented you for baptism, showing that they were looking to Jesus for your cleansing from sin, just as they looked to Him for their own cleansing. You were unable to understand that you needed to be cleansed and that Jesus was the one that was doing the cleansing. But now you are growing up and you are maturing. The time is coming for you to be able to see, as everyone must see, that you need to be cleansed and to look to Him for yourself. His Spirit is at work to you to help you to see your sin and your need of Him as you grow up among the people of God. And the day will come when it will be your responsibility to profess with your mouth that He is Lord and to believe in your heart that God accepted Him as an acceptable sacrifice for your sin. When you do that, you will profess your faith and you will be received to the Lord's Supper. With your baptism, you are brought by your parents to Jesus for cleansing. But with the Lord's Supper, you come because you are looking to Him for cleansing yourself. For many of you, your profession will grow up as you mature, just as your body grows up in a way that is almost imperceptible to you. One day, you're grown up. That's how it often is. What a grand thing it is to have Jesus as our Savior. But wherever we are along the way, whether we've grown up and is one that was baptized in the church, or whether we have come in later years when we've heard of Jesus and we've responded to Him the way the Apostle Paul did on the Damascus Road, whichever way we have come, everyone needs to see the same thing, or we do not understand rightly that we ourselves are defiled. Nothing in ourselves makes us acceptable to Him. It's only we must be cleansed in order to be fit to come before God. Whether we grew up in the church or whether we didn't, we all need cleansing that only Jesus gives. What a grand thing it is to have Jesus as our Savior. Now you who could not enter His house on account of your condition have been delivered through faith in Jesus. If you come to Jesus in faith with your ruined condition, He will fix it. Indeed, and this is the grand thing about this passage. Well, it's grand enough already, isn't it? But this is a very grand thing. He will receive you into His very family. Though we have admired this woman's faith, there is a defect in it that Jesus corrects. It's a defect that we all have to some extent who believe in Jesus. She came to Jesus, this was good, to be healed of her infirmity. It's a very good thing. But she came to Him as if He were a kind of a miracle dispensary. He will not allow her to treat Him or anyone else to treat Him as a miracle dispensary. This is a great problem. People hear that Jesus is there for the forgiveness of sins, that there is an atonement in Him. They see that they are a sinner. All good. They come to Him in faith. They receive forgiveness. But Jesus will not let anyone stop with that. This woman wanted healing. Jesus wanted relationship. She earnestly pursues Him, but He just as earnestly pursues her after she got what she wanted. She wanted to receive the benefit and remain aloof, but He will not have it so. Look at how He comes after her. This is beautiful. Look at how He comes. Verse 30. And Jesus, immediately knowing in Himself that power had gone out of Him, He knew that He had healed this woman, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And His disciples said to Him, "You see the multitude thronging you and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Now, there's some humor here. This is an intense moment. Remember what was going on. Jesus had been called, summoned to go to the ruler of the synagogue's house to heal his daughter who was on her deathbed, right at the point of death. And He's going on His way. And then all of a sudden, the crowd's all jostling around as He's going on. And then He stops and says, "Who touched me? Disciples are, what? What are you talking about? You can tell they're a little bit irritated. I mean, they were going on urgent business and they're just walking along and all these people are brushing into each other. And he says, who touched me? What is this supposed to be about? They're a bit annoyed. Lots of people touched you in this crowd and you're stopping to ask this question. Of course, it was because there was something they didn't know. There was one in the crowd that touched him in a different way than anyone else had touched him, with a touch of faith. Not just brushing up against him, but a touch for healing. Jesus knew that he had healed her. And so the pursuit of her continues. Who touched me? He says, verse 32, he looked around to see who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. You see that he's looking for her. Perhaps she had avoided coming to him in a public way because of the embarrassing nature of her condition. Perhaps she was just a shy person. Perhaps she was used to being an outcast. That's what she was. Maybe concerned about people being offended with her because she was unclean. But now he has called her and she must come before him. And so she comes with fear and trembling and she tells all. Jesus has forced her to come out of hiding and to tell everyone what he has done for her. Jesus does this for everyone's sake. He does it for us who profess our faith for good reasons. He does it for his own sake. He's done a marvelous work. He is to be glorified by that work. His majesty and power have been seen in healing this woman that no one else could heal. His grace is seen in receiving this woman who is unclean and who really didn't in one way approach him in the right way. She might have come and called to him and said and asked him to heal her, but she came in this other way. And he receives her in his grace. He does this for the sake of others, so that we, by seeing his reception of her, might be encouraged by her example to come to him also, and to know that as he received her who was unclean, so he will receive you who are unclean. No one would know that if he had not called her forth. No one would know what happened. When he saves us from our sins, he wants it to be declared. He wants us to be baptized, to be given the sign of washing that he gives, to profess our faith, to unite with his church, to identify with his people, to testify of what great things he has done for us, to confess with our mouth in the assembly the Lord Jesus. He does it also for the woman's sake. It was hard for her. It was an easy thing for him to call her out like this. He often does things that are hard for us because they're good for us. Her infirmity for 12 years was hard too. Very hard. You say no one should be put through that. Well, it was good that she was put through that because it prepared her for this. And that's how our lives often are. Israel's slavery in Egypt was very hard for generations. People lived and died as slaves in Egypt. It was hard, but it was good. It was necessary. Coming forward like this before these people was hard, but it was necessary for her own sake. He does not want her to go away healed, but a stranger. He does not want sinners to be merely forgiven and remain strangers to him. He insists that we become his friends, even his family. Every disciple is called to profess his faith and to walk with him as our Lord and our Savior, growing in our relationship with him by the means of grace. So here, the beautiful kindness of Jesus Christ to this woman who is unfit to even enter his presence is seen. He calls her daughter. Think about what that meant to her. Verse 34. Daughter. This woman who was an outcast, she had nobody. It wasn't just a mere form of address here. Jesus measures his words. He was speaking words that were filled with meaning. Here, this trembling woman is said to be daughter to him. Surely it was meant to be a treasured encouragement that she was no longer an outcast. That had been her identity. She had a new identity. She was a child of God. She who was not worthy and knew she was not worthy to come before God's presence and even to enter His house, is now not only able to enter His house, she is taken as His child that He loves forever and that He cherishes. And this is her identity now. What a shame it would have been if she had gone away and He had let her go away only with having the infirmity cleansed and He had not taken this extra step to seek her out and say, child, this is your identity. And He assures her, daughter, your faith has made you well. The words used here, made you well. Your faith has saved you. The word that's translated there, 90% of the time in the New Testament is translated saved. It's a comprehensive word. You're made whole and complete by me. All that's wrong in you, all that's twisted and distorted, you're made whole because you've come to me. You're my child. You're in my house. I'm going to nurture you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to shepherd you. I'm going to shape you. You are my child. People in our world struggle with their identity. Where do I belong? Who am I? Come to Jesus in faith. Your identity is sealed. You belong to Him. You're His. You don't have to go out searching for something else than what you are. You have become His child. And now He sends her off with this great encouragement, with the blessing of peace. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction. Go with wholeness of life that comes from God's blessing, with full acceptance of Him as His own daughter. Such assurance He speaks to all who come to Him. He speaks it to us over the years because we're slow learners. We don't get the depth of what it means to be His child. I know as a young believer, young man, my desire was to go out and do things for God. That was my whole focus. I didn't know Him as Father. I hadn't come to delight in Him and to cherish His love for me and His delight in me as His child, even though I'm unworthy of that. It's an unconditional love that comes through the provision of Jesus Christ. We grow day by day as we walk with Him. Yes, we come in faith. We receive forgiveness, the cleansing of sin. We understand that we're defiled and we're made right. And it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. But it doesn't end there. Grow in grace so that you're secure in Jesus Christ. You see what He has done. We come to Him usually for something. Something. He comes to us for relationship. To be friends. To be sons and daughters. We pursue Him for our needs. He pursues us for friendship and adoption. He orchestrated this whole affair. He has orchestrated the affairs of your life. From the 12 years of suffering without relief for this woman, to the secret approach with desperate faith, to the tender embrace of her as His daughter. The whole process of our struggle under sin and its curse and our deliverance through faith is all carefully designed to bring us into rich union and fellowship with our Lord, that we might know Him and that we might love Him forever, being loved by Him as His own children. See that you walk with Him in growing communion with Him by His grace until the day comes that you enter His glorious house. This is eternal life, that you might know the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Please stand. Let's give thanks to our God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You with praise and thanksgiving. Oh Lord, for the very thing I just did, calling You Father. Lord, that is not a little thing. It's a huge thing. We who are outcasts and who weren't even allowed to come in the door of Your house, now, through Jesus Christ, have been made whole. We have been forgiven. We have been received. And You are now working in us to shape us as Your children and to make us more and more what you have called us to be. We thank you that that work will be complete, that you will complete it in the day that we see you face to face. We praise you, O Lord, for the hope of that. We praise you for the hope of the resurrection, that these bodies that are dying, every one of us dying, will not die, but they will be made immortal. You will raise them up. The body will die, but you will raise us up again, these very bodies, and you will make us complete and whole and immortal. There will be no more curse. There will be no more suffering, no more sorrow in your house. Oh, Lord, but if we are outside of your house, what terrible things await us. To be cast out, to be unclean and defiled, cast into the place of darkness, the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, consigned to the pit forever with Satan and all those who led us into rebellion against you and who themselves have rebelled against you. Oh, Lord, have mercy. We pray, oh, Lord, that the call of the gospel would go out into our world with power. We pray that it would go out from our churches, Lord. There are people here from a lot of different churches. And we pray that the gospel would go out in those communities through personal witness and testimony and through the corporate testimony of the church, of individual churches and of the church as a whole. We pray that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted and that he would be presented as he is, not in the false way that he is often presented, even in the church. Oh, Lord, restore your church. Bring her to a place of pure testimony and preaching concerning Jesus Christ. Cause her witness to be holy. Father, not to be riddled with shame with those who are in hypocrisy, who live a double life, who pretend to be one thing when actually they are another, who pretend to walk with you and to be identified with you when in fact they are in hatred and in defiance and rebellion against you. Oh, Lord, have mercy, Lord. Bring deliverance. Bring healing and cleansing. Lord, we thank you that there is a Savior for us. Where would we be without our Lord Jesus Christ? We would be without hope. We would be without God in the world. Such we were before he came to us as our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that now in him we have everything that we need. Thank you that he became flesh for us and that he represents us, that he is our King. He is our Sovereign. He is the one who presents himself before you, representing all of us. We thank you that we are as righteous as he is in his kingdom, in your sight. We thank you, O Lord, that he has taken us in and that he protects us and defends us, and that our faith will be maintained for as long as we're in this world until the day that he brings us to glory. What hope we have, what assurance we have. Father, make us delight in these riches more than we do. Make us delight in knowing you as our Father, to grow in a sense of your love and your majesty and your beauty, to understand that, Lord, to delight in you, to commune with you, to have fellowship with you, to walk with you, to lean upon you and to receive your help day by day, to have our identity in you. We have been baptized in your name. We have been marked as those who belong to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would help us to live in that identity, both in our consciousness and in our behavior. Father, we ask you now that you would bless us as we come together around the Lord's table to rejoice in our Lord Jesus and all that he is to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. Please be seated. This table that is here before us is about enhancing our relationship with Jesus Christ, having communion with him, those who have come to him in faith, as I talked about today, for cleansing, having then that relationship furthered and enhanced as we come before him. We come before Jesus Christ at this table, contemplating what he did for us, how he became flesh for us, represented by the bread, represents his body, and how in that flesh he was a sacrifice for us. He shed his blood to atone for our sin, represented by the wine, representing his blood shed so that we could be received before God who are otherwise unclean. We come resting in what he has done
for this remission of sins, glad in the forgiveness and mercy that has been shown to us. We also come to this table to be nourished by His body broken and His blood shed, so that we might grow in grace and in likeness to Him, so that we might grow in the relationship that we have with Him. And in all this, you see, we come to know Him, not only to receive what He's done, but to receive Him, to delight in Him as He is revealed here. How eager He is to meet us at this table. Luke shows us that when he gives us the record of institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke 22. We see in Luke especially the eagerness of Christ to come and meet with his disciples in this way. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. What an encouragement it is to us to know that as much as we may want to meet our Savior at this table, He wants to meet us even more than we want to meet Him. We saw how He came after the woman that had the issue of blood. She had gotten what she came for. And Jesus said, no, there is more. He called her daughter. So He comes to us when the Word of God is read, when the Word of God is preached, when we come to the sacrament of the Lord's table. He receives us as daughters and sons who believe. He says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And He leads us in thanksgiving that the Father did not despise His affliction for us when He was afflicted on the cross. He did not despise nor abhor the affliction of the afflicted one. But when He, our Savior, cried to Him, He heard. He heard Him as priest for our sake. And He brings us now to the Father that we might know the Father. Here am I and the children that You have given me. So my brothers and sisters, we are God's children whom He has redeemed. All of you who have confessed Him and are members in good standing of His church, you are welcome to come and partake at this table. Like this woman with the issue of blood, He has had you confess what He has done for you before His people, called you to make profession of your faith. And He gives you this assurance at this table that He gives to all who confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead. The assurance that you are His people. You are His sons and daughters. But let me warn you, if you have not yet confessed Him, or if you do not believe in your heart that God accepted Him for your sin, then you should not come to this table. Also, if you're not a professing member, if you have not publicly professed your faith and been received as a member in good standing of a church that confesses Him, or if you're in rebellion against Him and refusing to repent of that rebellion, then you should not partake. Let's ask Him to bless us as we prepare to come. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we come to You now and ask You to bless the bread and the wine that is on this table that You have appointed for a special purpose. You have instituted that this bread and this wine be set apart from ordinary bread and wine to represent to us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that 2,000 years ago He came into this world, that He lived among us a righteous and holy life that none of us have ever lived. We thank You that He was completely without sin. He despised sin. He wouldn't go near it. He had nothing to do with it. He had no interest in it. We praise You, O Lord. And that after doing that, that He then went as our representative to the cross. His blood was shed. He bore the curse. He was raised up on a tree, the place of one who is cursed. Not because of any wrong that He did, because of all the wrong that we did. We praise you, O Lord, that by his stripes we are healed, that because he bore the pains of hell for us, the wrath and curse that was due to us, we are set free when we believe and trust in him. Lord, I pray that as we come to this table, we'd fill our hearts with gratitude and with joy because of what Jesus has done that has changed our standing from outcast, unfit to enter, to children who draw near. We pray, Lord, that we would come to you at this table as children. You're pleased to feed your children. We thank you, Lord, that as soon as we are brought into union with Christ, that we are fed, and that you testify to those who have professed their faith of this feeding. And we pray, Lord, as we come to you, that you would be pleased to meet us here and to indeed feed us. We pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened for having come here, remembering Christ and looking to him, looking to his body and blood given for us. We pray, Lord, that by him we would be strengthened to walk in fuller fellowship and communion with you. Lord, work in us mightily. Work in us powerfully. Oh, Lord, we're unworthy of the least of your mercies, but you've given us an overflowing abundance of mercy. Father, your grace abounds toward us, and we praise you, Lord, for all that you have done. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed. Receive now the blessing of the Lord, and if you do receive the blessing, then respond with the covenantal amen as God's people. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.